Well, we're going to look at this passage that was read in your hearing in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians is the favorite book of the New Testament for so many of you. And these verses from verse 5 onwards, really, they are... It's like having a box of chocolates and you having the first pick of the chocolate that you like the most. And here we have then the beating heart, the center of New Testament Christology. Philippians 2, and we'll look at it again this evening. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, what's the purpose of these verses? The congregation is being reminded here of the message of the incarnate God because there are divisions in the congregation, tensions in the church. There were, for example, some leading women in the church, and they didn't get on. They were not of the same mind as their Lord and Savior. Each knew her history. Each knew her position and her rank in the church, and neither would let go of that. Neither of them would consider the other person to be better than they were. And so Paul then is saying to the Corinthian congregation, consider Christ's great humility and condescension. How can you act in this egotistical manner when you are joined to Jesus Christ, when he indwells you? And he is urging them to have compassion on him, by giving him fullness of joy, making it complete. And all of them in the congregation should possess the same love that Jesus Christ has poured out upon them. That they're one in spirit and one in purpose. And they're considering other people, I'm unworthy to be a member of such a congregation. They should be thinking like that. And they should be looking out for the interests of others. How can they help other people in the church? Now, there were some, you see, and they were forming little ginger groups, self-appointed watchdogs, virtually disaffiliating themselves from the body of the church, being there but being outsiders and being a little critical of things. There was fragmentation among the fellowship, is ruining it. And so Paul pulls back the curtain. He says, let me show you again the wonderful enfleshment of God. See, look at this now, he says to them. He's crying to them. And he's showing to them and to us then the incarnate Lord, our master, our teacher, our example. And he is doing this for the well-being of the congregation, for its life, its community spirit. And he takes this approach in a number of places, doesn't he? Remember how he writes to the church in Corinth, you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says to them, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And he's concerned in that exhortation that the church in Corinth shouldn't fall behind churches in northern Greece that had been exemplary in gathering money and working with it and through certain messengers had crossed the sea and had gone east to Israel, to Jerusalem. They'd arrived there where there was poverty and hardship and divorce and discrimination. And it seems so mundane that he is saying, remember to put money in the collection, because of the incarnate love, the self-emptying, the giving of Jesus Christ for you. You have the same situation, Peter's first letter. He's speaking of the forbearance of Jesus under the provocation and suffering that he went through. And he says, he left us an example that you should follow in his steps. Our Lord does the same thing. He washes the feet of the disciples when all of them are stepping back from some so irksome a task. And he says to them, I've left you an example. He shows them what brotherly love is all about very practically. And again, there are some husbands in the church in Ephesus, and they weren't caring for their wives as thoughtfully and tenderly as they should. And again, he appeals to the cross of Jesus Christ. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, with washing with water through the word, to present to himself a radiant church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives. So here in Philippi, there is a sub-Christian spirit that pops up once in a while in church meetings and in interrelationships. And to deal with it, Paul brings in the highest Christology. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours. It is yours. You have the mind of Christ. Well, exercise it, he says. Think about it. Bring it into your daily reckoning. He did not think that equality with God was something to grasp at, though he was in the nature God. Share that truth among yourselves. Challenge one another when you have your daily reading around the table, and when you speak to your children, when you talk together informally. Share this truth, rehearse it. The wonder of an incarnate God. Pray about it. Sing about it. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. Can you contract your egos a little bit? He is saying to the church at Philippi. And by that means, the fellowship problems and the fragmentation can be dealt with. In other words, for there to be real Christian unity, church unity, such doctrines as the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the relationships between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in the Trinity, and understanding of these things are essential. You can't have a lowest common denominator creed, a few sentences, studiously vague, and then think you can achieve then a deep caring spirit, deep humility, costly service and love for one another, just with such phrases. Theology doesn't exist to divide believers, but for the very opposite believers, to mesh us into one another, to strengthen us, to reconcile warring Christians. It exists that the day by day problems that emerge in every gathering of Christians in a fallen world, that we should be helped, that it oils the wheels of the machinery of redemption. It exists for that purpose. Every doctrine has its application. And if we whittle down the doctrines we believe, or what our church believes, to a basic few, then our options in dealing with church differences, the equipment that we have to bring about reconciliation and affection where there is alienation will shrink fearfully. It's a future of ecclesiastical internecine strife. So it is practically and ethically essential to grasp the great truths. When a husband and a wife are not getting on together, there's a different approach with a secular psychologist or a doctor dealing with that problem from how we deal with it as Christian men and women. We call on massive teaching, massive theology to deal with it. Theology is the queen of the sciences, and it's enthroned here. It's enthroned here in Philippians 2. It's not only that you have the emphasis on the unity between theology and practice, but you have the emphasis here on how practical great truths of the gospel is, how practical it is in helping us to live a normative Christian life. Whoever would think that the glory of the incarnation was used when Paul writes to the Corinthians saying, remember to put money in the offering plate when it comes around. Put money in the offering box, because that money is going to go to help your brothers and sisters who are dying in Jerusalem at this time. Or who would think that the glories of incarnate love are being used to two women in the congregation who sit on two sides of the church and studiously ignore one another and don't help one another, don't pray for one another, always grumble about the other. And that is what Paul is doing here. You have these practical problems, he says. And the answer to them is the Bible's revelation to us of who God is and what God has done for us. Remember your theology. Place your behavior in the light of these Christian doctrines. Place your difficulties under the magnifying and light that comes from what God has spoken to us through the apostles and the prophets of the Bible. We ministers must never leave the doctrine hanging in the air. We must do what Paul does. We mustn't hesitate to enforce the most elementary Christian conduct of loving your neighbor as yourself and bearing one another's burdens by saying, what did he do? How did your master, how did your Lord, did he bear our burdens? Did he love his neighbor as himself? Has he left us an example? Are you following that example? So let's look at these, a couple of doctrines this morning and again this evening. And the first great phase that the apostle moves through as he reminds us of the nature and work of Christ is that Jesus Christ was pre-existent. All right, he says, verse 5, he was in the form of God. He was in the form of God. Before he took the form of a servant, which he says a few verses later on, he was in existence in the very form of God. That's where the apostle starts. That's what Jesus says. Jesus goes right back. He says, before Abram was, I am. In other words, before his birth, he had being. He had a real nature. And he was God. He was in full pre-conceptual existence. No other person has ever existed before conception. And when Christ's life began, it wasn't some shadowy or unreal, spooky existence. It was one of vitality and high responsibility and great personal delight. He was with the Father and with the Holy Spirit in the beginning. Before anything else started, the Apostle John tells us, he was the Word who was in the beginning. When all other things began, he didn't begin, because he was already in the form of God. All that constituted deity and all that enters into the definition of who God is. Christ was all of that. And then there came a specific moment in chronological time. And John tells us, then the Word became flesh. That is when Jesus was begotten in the womb of Mary, when she became pregnant. But that Word, which at that moment had been made flesh, had always been in existence. He was with God. He was by very nature God from the beginning. He himself was without beginning, without end of days. He had all the form and all the essence and all the substance and all the nature and all the being that constitutes God. That is what this phrase is saying. He was in the form of God. That's his equivalent to what John writes at the beginning of the Gospel when he says, and the Word was God. In classical Greek, this word form meant the sum total of essential characteristics. The form is what constitutes a thing to be what that thing is. This pulpit's woodenness and its colour and its dimensions constitute it is a pulpit. A fish has the form of a creature that lives underwater. It has scales and gills and fins. That's its form. A lizard has the form of a reptile. A bird has feathers and flies. That is its form. You and I have the form of a human being. Christ was in the form of God. That's how he was. In the form of God. Christ's eternity and divinity and immutability and so on, in their fullness, they constituted him as a divine being, as God himself. He lacked nothing that is of the form of God. Everything that defines deity, there you see it in the Lord Jesus. Let's break that down in a few classifications. All the divine names belong to Christ Jesus. The name Son of God, the name Only Begotten, the name El Shaddai, the name Elohim, the name Yahweh or Jehovah, the name Lord of Hosts, they legitimately apply to gentle Jesus, meek and mild. The one whose praises we've been singing today. There is no name anywhere in the self-disclosure of the Lord God Almighty in the Bible that you can't fit, and it fits perfectly, most suitably to our wonderful Savior. Jesus is the God of the bush. Jesus is the God of Sinai. Jesus is the Lord that Isaiah saw in the temple, high and lifted up. Jesus is the God who dwells between the cherubim. Jesus is the one who comes to gather. If there are only two or three, he'll be there when we gather in his name. All the divine names belong to him. All the divine attributes belong to Christ Jesus. The qualities, the perfections of deity are his. I was once taking a mission to Bangor University. And a smart alecky student came up to me and he stood in front of me with a half grin on his face and he said, define God. I said, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. It was the definition of God in the Shorter Catechism. I was so glad I'd learned it. He looked back at me and the smile had gone. Oh, he said. Those great terms in that definition apply to Jesus of Nazareth. He's uncreated. He's unoriginated, he's unbegun, he is no dependency on some life support system outside of himself. He's wise and powerful and holy and just and good and true. And all those qualities are found in him, and they're measureless, infinitely found, and always have been found. In the beginning they were there. And thirdly, all the works of the Godhead are ascribed to Jesus. There are primarily two great works that are ascribed to him, the work of creation and the work of providence. Creation, he is the Lord of Genesis 1:1. He's the Lord you meet. When you open a Bible verse and you read its opening words, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and there you meet the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Without him was not anything made that was made. He's not only the creator, but he is the provider. He is the God of providence, in other words. He's the God that ordained today, that brought you walking here, or most likely in your cars, and you drove safely here, as he has been kind in dealing with you all through your lives, the God of providence. In him we live and move and have our being, in Jesus Christ. He preserves and governs all their creatures and all their actions. He's the one we sing about when we sing the hymn of John Ryland, "He that formed me in the womb, he shall guide me to the tomb. All my times shall ever be ordered by his wise decree." All my times. Good times, healthy times, hospital times, unemployment times, old age times. So you have this great person then, and we say, to him belong the names of God, the attributes of God. He does the functions of God in creation and providence. And there's one more thing. All the prerogatives and entitlements of God are Jesus Christ also. The proverbs of the prerogative of adoration, of being lost in wonder, love, and praise before him, of singing to him, of confessing our sins to him, of asking for forgiveness from him. Our total response in mind and affection and will and feeling are Christ-centered responses. You've got no right simply to be interested in Jesus. And he's there at some point in your life. And you bow before him like courteous gentlemen meet one another, and they bow and they speak courteously to one another and admire and respect, because the only response to Jesus Christ is wonder and love and praise. And so we cry, "I wish I didn't have just one tongue, over 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." And the angels in the midst of the throne of God, they just hide their eyes and they sigh to one another, "Holy, holy. Oh, isn't he holy?" So we have one who is in the form of God. And I'm saying that that means he has all the names of God. He has all God's attributes. He has all God's works. He has all the prerogatives of God himself. All of those belong and have ever belonged and always will belong to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're not saying he is the Godhead. The person of Jesus Christ does not exhaust the Godhead. There are two other persons, and they are equally and eternally in very nature God. The Father is in very nature God. The Holy Spirit is in very nature God. They are distinct persons, and they are very different persons. Yet the Father is Jehovah, and the Son is Jehovah, and the Holy Spirit is Jehovah. But there are not three Jehovahs. There's one Jehovah. And the Father, Jehovah, loves the Son, Jehovah, and they love the Spirit, Jehovah. The Father says to the Son, You're my beloved Son, in whom I'm so pleased. And the Son smiles and loves backwards. There was never a more loving Son. And there was never a more loving Father. There was never a time when there was not eternal joy and eternal rejoicing in the Godhead between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. It was an unbegun love. It was an unoriginated love, an unoriginated pleasure and delight that characterized the blessed God. So that is where the apostle begins, when he's dealing with sub-Christian behavior in the body of Christ, in the church. He begins with the pre-existent Christ, and he tells them that the fullness of the Godhead, the form of God, was there in Jesus Christ. You want to hear more of the Son of God? You want to hear more? If this is your first time, come again. If there are times when we explore Scripture and Christianity together, come and attend them. Come and talk to us. Please come. Leo Tolstoy, in his autobiography, he could still remember the first time he heard about Jesus Christ, but by someone who knew him like we know him, in that special way that Christians who've repented of our sins and have entrusted ourselves to Jesus Christ, that we have a growing relationship with him. And that's what we want in you too. And this old aunt, one day she was with the children and she started to speak to them about Jesus Christ. And they were gripped. They'd never heard anything like it before. Here is one who is God. And then the aunt said, "Oh, I must go now." "Oh, don't go," they said. "Don't go. More, more. Tell us more about Jesus Christ." She said, "Oh, you know, I've got an appointment. I must go." "No, no," they said. "Tell us more, please. I must go." "More," they said. So she told them more, and she explained about the life of Jesus and his death and his resurrection. "Why," they said to her, "why? Why did this happen? Wasn't he God?" She said, "Oh, be quiet now," she said. "The clock is striking 9. I must go." "No, don't go. Tell us more." We sing, "Tell me the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Tell me. I must hear more about the one my soul is beginning to love." And so she had to come back and she had to speak more and more to them. I'm saying, you dare not go home to lunch and return to the routine of your life if you've heard of this wonderful person. This is God. You know, people come in the different groups we have and the outreach we have, and people from Iran say, "Well, how can I know God?" And we point them to the Bible and we give them little introductions to the Bible, and we speak to them and we tell them about Jesus Christ, and they say, "Come and worship with us and we'll tell you about God." He was in the form of God. So it's theocentric. Christ is brought into the center of this church with its typical congregational tensions. And then, secondly, he says here, Christ didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. Verse 6. He was in the very nature God, equal with God. We start there. All the Gospels start there. You know that. Not with Jesus the man. Matthew starts with Emmanuel. Chapter 1, Matthew. God with us. Mark starts the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Luke begins with the angels coming, speaking to Mary and telling her about the Son that's to be born. He shall be great. He shall be the Son of the Highest. And John begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so it is with Paul here, who being in the form of God. And then he says, Jesus Christ didn't regard being God a thing to be grasped, something to be snatched at and hugged and clung to, like a child saying, this is mine. It's mine. Daddy, he's taking what's mine. I won't let it go. He's saying Jesus Christ didn't stand on his rights as Jehovah the Son, refusing to do anything that would have a tendency to hide his divinity, hide the glory of his deity from men and women, that would cause it to be questioned in any way. He didn't say, well, I'm hanging on to this anyway, if I'm going to the earth. Whatever else might happen, let the whole earth go to hell. I can't be expected not to be acknowledged, not to be seen as the one living and true God, can I? I'm not going to put my deity at jeopardy. What would be left for me if I did that? Wasn't like that. Wasn't like that at all. God didn't have to prise his Son's fingers open as he clung tenaciously to the arms of the throne of God in heaven. The Father didn't have to force the Son to leave on the next train to Bethlehem, take him to the station, put him on the train, close the door and said, you're going to Bethlehem. He didn't cajole the Son. He didn't threaten the Son. He didn't plead with the Son, please step down and make yourself nothing. He had the whole world in his hands. Without his work, there wouldn't be a single amoeba made. Whatever was made and had its existence and was held together, whether the stars and galaxies, as many as the sands on the seashore, not an atom, not one rogue atom existed that wasn't in Christ, that didn't live and have its being and move, because Christ gave that movement to it. He was there before the beginning of anything else. He had unimaginable glory and honor. He was equal to God fully and totally, but he didn't cling to that equality. He didn't stand on his dignity. In other words, God sent forth his Son and waved goodbye to him as he crossed the clouds of heaven on his way to Mary. And his Son didn't reluctantly go round-shouldered grumbling like a boy going to a new school who doesn't want to go to school. He didn't refuse to be made poor. He didn't refuse to beggar himself. He didn't refuse to become flesh. We could go back to Milton's phraseology. He didn't refuse to leave the courts of everlasting day and choose with us a darksome house of mortal clay. He didn't refuse to enter mortal clay. He didn't say, well, that would be inconsistent with my personal dignity. He didn't stand upon his rights and say, Father, now, okay, let's get this clear. Let me put my cards on the table. I must retain my seen equality with you. That's non-negotiable, Father. I'm not going to compromise on that. He didn't bargain with his Father and say, well, if I'm going to go into the world, I insist it's going to be like Sinai, with thunder and lightning and earthquakes and angels and everybody terrified. Oh, it must be always the way Isaiah saw me in the temple, my train filling the temple, and the angels crying, holy, holy, holy. He didn't lay down any terms as to how he would have to display some evidences of eternal divinity when he was in this world. No, he didn't plead that it always had to be as it was those brief hours on the Mount of Transfiguration, when his garments and his face shone with the brightness of the sun, his face glowing to them, and his son saying aloud that everyone could hear, this is my beloved son. Oh, I'm so pleased with him. You listen, hear my son. Jesus didn't say, it's always got to be that, whether I'm on a mountain or preaching from a boat or whether I'm preaching in the temple or wherever. It always has to be with all those signs and wonders and glories. I think of his coming again. The splendor of his eminence, his divine name, his divine status, coming in the clouds, the trumpet of the angels sounding, all the holy angels with him, every eye beholding him, many wailing, crying to the mountains to fall upon them, every knee bowing, not one knee unbent before him. He didn't say, if my first coming can be like that, I will go. Are you laying down some terms to God about which you will become a Christian, that you're not prepared to give up certain things? You're not prepared to put them in the hands of Jesus. You're not prepared to humble yourself, to be baptized here before the watching world, to let people in the open plan office or in your form in school know that now you're a Bible Christian and you worship with us, and your language and your laughter is affected from now on by him who is your God. Are you laying down terms? The incarnation was not Jesus laying down terms. He didn't stand in the eternal covenant of redemption and cautiously say, I'll agree to go, but in majesty and dominion and power, I will go resplendent. I will go in my equality with you among them. I'll demonstrate that reality without a shadow of doubt. He didn't stand on his dignity. He became a man in a low condition. Went into a carpenter's house and worked for 30 years in that house, sharing a bedroom with half-brothers, running errands, bringing water from the well, making cupboards and window frames and doors for years with his father. He came into the darkness. He came where men crucify other men and they gamble. He came where they pick up jagged rocks and they throw a a poor woman down. She's an adulteress. Moses told us we ought to stone them. He saw the viciousness and the cruelty, and that's where he was. He came to be confronted by the devil. Total, full frontal challenge by the evil one. There was no form or comeliness about Jesus. He didn't look like a Hollywood film star. He didn't. There was no beauty that men would desire him. He didn't have a halo around his head everywhere so they nudge one another. He was like a root out of dry ground. That's how Isaiah describes the Messiah. Windblown, dry. You wouldn't look twice at it. He had a willingness to become the sort of people that are despised and rejected by men. He knew that that's his vocation in these years. He was in the form of God, but he didn't grasp tight hold of that and not let it go. He didn't find any tension in being in the form of God and yet taking bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh and psychology of our psychology and mood and emotion of our moods and emotions. In other words, there was no incompatibility between being God and yet letting go of all the things that suggest to us the tremendousness of God. He let them go. Became nothing. He freely and willingly did that because he was God. That was the most God-like thing that Jesus Christ ever did. Full of grace, full of truth. Very God, a very God, and yet born through the birth canal in a stable, working in obscurity for 30 years, and then beginning that public ministry with a gang of young men. His love was shown in that wonderful condescension he had to come and dwell among us and teach us. And live a righteous life for us. And die an atoning death to save us. You see the relevance then of it for how we pitch our lives. How we pitch the sort of ethos we want our congregation to represent. The dominant characteristics of our behavior with one another. How germane Paul is when he writes this letter. There's this Philippian church, and it's got problems, and it's got dissent and strife. And the main problem was that there were too many in the congregation who were insisting on their rights, insisting on the fact of their own dignity, insisting on their gifts, their ability, insisting on getting recognition from the congregation. And what Paul does here, it's almost savage. He takes the pettiness of these antagonists, these futile intercongregational confrontations, and he places them in the cruel light of the incarnation. And he says, how can you behave like this? He is saying, live your life with the mind that Jesus Christ had when he came into, let this mind be in you, which was also in him. He didn't insist on his rights. He didn't parade his equality and so on. So Paul is taking the glory of the pre-incarnate decision and he's applying it to average congregational problems. There were two Christian women, Euodia and Syntyche, didn't see eye to eye. How mundane, how petty it is. When we look at it with incarnational eyes and we see, oh dear, how petty those grumbles and complaints and haughtiness when we examine it. The Son of God emptied himself of all that. Of all the glory and the majesty. And one day we will see it. And he emptied himself of all those outward visible signs of his numinous, awesome greatness, his omnipotence, his majesty, his holiness. Can't you? Can't I, day by day, empty yourself of pride, pour it out again today, and self, pour it out, and ego, all your boasting pomp and show, all that, you know, it has to go. Well, we've learned what the Christian church has been saying for 1900 years. There was Athanasius, he was a little deacon from Alexandria, and there was a famous dictum of his that if you're taking notes, you write down, but which you can always remember. Jesus became what he was not. He continued to be what he was. Jesus became what he was not. He became man. He took a house of clay. He continued to be what he was. What was he? He was God, and that never terminated. He retained his personal identity as the Son of God. All through, that was his redemptive achievement. Who was in the stable of Bethlehem? Son of God. Who was he when confronted in the wilderness by Satan? Son of God. Who is he who wept at the recalcitrance of Jerusalem, its hardness, its rejection of him? Son of God. Who is he who sweat drops of blood in the garden? The Son of God. Who is he lashed by soldiers, forsaken by everyone, nailed to a cross, lifting up, crying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Son of God. That's who he is. He takes himself and he breaks himself, and having loved me, he gave himself for me. Who is he? The Son of God. He offers himself. He doesn't offer his humanity. He doesn't offer his servanthood. He doesn't offer his human appearance. Doesn't offer his sufferings. He offered himself. His divine self, the divine person of the Son of God, the immolated Lord, this dissected person. Who is he on yonder tree? Dies in shame and agony. 'Tis the Lord. Oh, wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. That was true when the soldier thrust the spear into his side. As true as when his mother put him down after feeding him and he slept in the manger. The only identity he had, the only self he could give. He gave himself to Jehovah God. He is today and he always will be what he always was. Without that, there could be no incarnation. There'd be no humiliation. There'd be no redemption. But then, in addition, he became what he was not. In Jesus Christ there dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Have this mind in you, which was also in your Savior, Jesus Christ. Do nothing, verse 3, from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Lord God, give us grace to do so. Move us, motivate us by the example of Jesus Christ. Oh, may the mind of Christ our Savior dwell in us from day to day by his power and love controlling all we do or say. Make us more like him. Tell us more about him. Teach us more to live for him and with him, he in us and we in him. Help us in our relationship with everyone else in the body of Christ here to love them with pure hearts fervently. Oh, pour out the Spirit of love upon us as a congregation. Thank you that we see it here, but more and more. Be at the heart, the glory, the power, the whole end of our gatherings. We ask it in the Saviour's name. Amen.